If you have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. I was going to go through verse 18, and as so often happens, I had more stuff than I could cram into one message. So this week, 15 to 17, and we'll see how far I get next week. But there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and it will be up on the overhead. There are printed and CD messages available afterwards as well. And you can get all of those, in fact, all of the printed for the last 15 years, and many of the CDs or MP3s for, I don't know how far back they go, on the website. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." A.W. Tozer begins his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this provocative sentence. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he goes on to argue that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Now his words, of course, are simply reflecting the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 8, where he said concerning those who make and worship idols, those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. In other words, you become like your God. If Tozer was right, then certainly Martin Lloyd-Jones was also right when he said, and he says this often in his writings, our supreme need is to know God. He meant, of course, to know God well, to know God more deeply than we do. To know God truly as he is revealed in his word. Now, there's a legitimate sense in which every believer has come to know God because John 17:3, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So if you have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible is clear, you have come to know God in some sense. And yet there's another sense in which all of us need to know God far more deeply than we do. And I say that because none other than the Apostle Paul, 25 years into his Christian walk, and I think we can safely say Paul was not your average run-of-the-mill believer, 25 years into it, he is praying that he might know Christ and saying that he is pressing on because he hasn't yet laid hold of that for which he was laid hold of by God. That's in Philippians 3. And if that's true of Paul, then how much more is that true of you and me? Hosea, the prophet in Hosea 6:3 wrote, "Let us press on to know the Lord." And so that his readers would know God more deeply is the main theme then of this prayer of Paul. And it is another long sentence in Greek. We've just seen that verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. And now verse 15 down through verse 23 is another. In the long sentence we've just looked at, Paul starts off saying how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 3. And then he unfolds some of those blessings in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. In verses 7 through 12 that we have been redeemed by the Son of God, who has also revealed to us God's eternal purpose. And then in verses 13 and 14 that we looked at last week, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Paul writes in verse 15, for this reason. And the logical connection is this. He is saying, because God has given us this indescribable wealth of spiritual blessings, for that reason I pray for each of you that He would grant you a deeper experiential knowledge of Him. And so Paul's prayer shows us that we should pray for one another often, and it shows us what we should pray when we do pray. And we should apply Paul's prayer not only to our prayers for one another, but also to our prayers for ourselves. If you're a lot like me, and I assume you are, a lot of your praying is things like, Lord, I've got this physical illness. Heal me of this illness. Or, Lord, help me get a job. Or, Lord, help me with my finances. Or, help me in school. Or those kinds of prayers. And those are certainly valid and legitimate needs, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for them. But I am going to say this. If that's all we're praying, we're kind of surface and shallow in our prayer life. We need to go deeper. And Paul is showing us here that we ought to be praying for one another and for ourselves. Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. And grant this for my mate and for my children and for all my brothers and sisters that I know at church. And our prayer life should be going into this deeper level. And so Paul's prayer here is showing us that we should pray that God would grant that His people know Him more deeply. It has often rightly been said that Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with the living God. As you know, personal relationships do not run on autopilot. They take maintenance. It is fairly easy to fall in love and have a wonderful, ecstatic relationship when you're first married. Those of us who have been married 20, 30 or more years know it takes more than that to sustain that over the long haul. There has to be deliberate effort put in to that relationship. And it's the same with the Lord. When you first come to Christ, wow, it's great. Your sins are forgiven. You're a new creature in Christ. You got a great new family of God to fellowship with. It's like you're walking on cloud nine. And that's fine. But it's easy to lose that first love, isn't it? It's easy to just get into kind of a humdrum routine ritual relationship, if you want to call it that, or existence with the Lord, and pretty soon your relationship with Him is distant. You're no longer close. And you aren't growing to know Him more intimately. And so you need to pray with Paul in our text, and pray this for yourself and for others, as verse 17 says, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of Him. Three things I want to share from this text. First of all, since all spiritual blessings come from God alone, we should continually pray with gratitude for all the saints. Now, first thing to note here is that all spiritual blessings come from God, and so we should ask God for them. We've already seen in verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but that does not mean that all spiritual blessings automatically filter down into your and my experience. They're there, but we have to learn how to take advantage of them, how to lay hold of them by faith and appropriate them in our daily experience. And to do that, we have to desire them. There's a whole lot in the Bible about seeking God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Think about that. Hunger and thirst are pretty strong desires. Not, most of us have never really been there. But if you are really, really hungry, you've gone without food for a period of time, and you're just parched and thirsty, you got one thing on your mind, and that is to meet those personal needs. And you know, you will die unless those needs are met soon. And so everything in you drives you to say, "I've got to get food. I've got to get water." And that's how we should seek to know God. Over in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, Jesus here is the subject. And we read, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." As far as I know, that's the only time that's ever said of Jesus. So this is one of those perk up your ears verses. And he said this, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, he's just told you in that earlier part of that, those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's not the wise. It's not the intelligent. It's the infants, the babes. And so if you want him to reveal himself to you, it implies humbling yourself, laying aside your own wisdom and knowledge, and coming as a child to his word and pleading with him, "Father, would you be pleased to reveal yourself to me?" Now, there's more. If we want the Lord to disclose himself to us, in John 14:21, Jesus says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Did you see the last part of that? "I will disclose myself to him." Now, maybe you're thinking, if you're tracking with that verse, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God love everyone unconditionally? In that verse, it said that he will love those who obey him. And he will reveal himself to the one who obeys him. That sounds like conditional love. Well, there is a general sense in which God loves everyone, the entire world. He sent his own Son so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, John 3:16. But the Bible is very clear. There is a special, intimate love that he has with those who are obedient to Jesus Christ. It's the personal aspect of love there. And it's only to those who are in this close love trust relationship with him that he opens their eyes and reveals himself to them. Now, you understand this principle from daily life. Have you ever been somewhere where a stranger has walked up to you and started sharing intimate things about his personal life and you don't even know this guy? I mean, you back off and go, "This is weird. You know, I don't know him. He doesn't know me. And yet here he is entrusting me with all of this personal stuff about himself. Yikes, let me out of here." You see, and we only share that which is very personal with us, with those we trust. No trust, no share. Well, it's the same in a relationship with the Lord. If you want God to reveal himself to you, you have to be trustworthy. And of course, you're trustworthy as you're obedient to his word. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." Paul's prayer here, however, gives us further instruction on how to pray, and that is that knowing that God has given us all that we are and all that we have, Paul, by example, shows us that we should continually thank Him. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." He's heard of two things. He's heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, by the way, some critics will argue, well, this proves either that Paul didn't write this letter or that he didn't write it to the saints in Ephesus because he knew them. He had lived among them. But that argument falls apart because it's been at least 4 years since Paul has been in Ephesus. And remember, they didn't have email and phones and all that to communicate. So he's been gone for at least 4 years. Many new believers have come in. Paul is in prison in Rome. And as he gets reports trickling in that say the Ephesians are still trusting God and walking with Christ and they're loving one another, Paul's heart just rejoices in that report and he keeps giving thanks to the Lord for these good reports. Now, in a sermon on this text, John Calvin argues, and I think rightly, that Paul would have no reason to give thanks for the Ephesians' faith and love unless those qualities came to them from God alone. See, what Calvin is arguing is this. If people can believe of their own free will apart from God giving them faith, then why thank God for it? You know, they didn't need God's help. They could do it on their own. And you see, Calvin in his day was fighting against the Roman Catholic Church, which taught, and we have this today among many in evangelical circles who teach the same thing, and that is, oh yes, we need God's grace, but we need also to help God out. It's not totally of God's grace. It's God's grace mixed with our help. And Calvin said that for all of that, they still will have man exalted and attained to faith by his own doings. And when you do that, as Calvin says, that's a devilish opinion because it robs God of all the glory that he deserves in our salvation. And so the point is, if you're going to thank God for somebody coming to Christ or for somebody growing in Christ and having faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, you have to recognize it's because God gives it to them. And when we call out to Him in prayer, we should recognize that and He gets all the praise. Now, it's fine to commend people for their faith and their love, but we should quickly say it is great to see that God is working in your heart. Because wherever faith and love exists, it didn't come from us. It came from the Lord on high. So, since all spiritual blessings come from God, the point is we should continually pray with gratitude for all of the saints whenever we see them walking with God. And, of course, pray for them that they will walk with God. So Paul's first point here is that since all spiritual blessings come from God alone, we should continually pray with gratitude for all the saints. Second thing to note here is that those who are marked by faith and love have begun well, but Paul is saying that we should still pray that God would grant that they would come to know Him more deeply. You know, if I heard of someone that I had led to Christ or known years ago, I heard they're walking in faith in the Lord Jesus and with love for all the saints, I think I'd be ecstatic. I'd go, wow, what else can we ask for? That's pretty good. You know, that summarizes the two great commandments, doesn't it? Pretty much. Love the Lord your God. They're trusting in God and obviously loving Him. Love one another. They're doing it. Okay, man. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We received Him by grace through faith." They're walking in faith. Jesus commanded us to love. They're loving. Okay, what else do they need? Well, Paul saw more. He said, even though they're walking by faith in the Lord Jesus and they are loving one another, Paul prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he goes on, and we'll look at these verses next week in verses 18 and 19, to pray that God would open the eyes of their hearts so that they will know three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? But my point here is this. We ought to be praying for our loved ones to come to know Christ, certainly. But once they've come to know Christ, and even once they're walking with Christ, with faith in him and with love for others, there's more. And the point is this. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. If you got it in neutral, you got a problem. There's more, because God is an infinite being. And so if you're resting on your laurels saying, well, I'm doing pretty good, thanks. You know, I'm in cruise mode. That's wrong. There ought to be this hunger and thirst and drive to say, I need to know him. I need to know him. And I don't yet know him as I ought. That ought to propel us on and on. And so, yes, pray for faith in the Lord Jesus. Pray for love for all the saints. But that's kind of basic. Go on and pray for yourself and for your loved ones and for others in this church that we might know him, that we might know him more deeply than we do. So, first, since all spiritual blessings come from God alone, Paul says we should continually pray with thanksgiving or gratitude for all the saints. And then he shows that even though faith and love are a pretty good start, they're basic, there's more. There's more to pray for. Pray that they might know God more deeply. And then finally, pray that God would give others and you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, two things under this heading. First of all, the mystery of the Trinity and the inherent glory of God preclude any of us from knowing him through our own understanding. God is far, far greater and unknowable than human wisdom, logic, intuition, or philosophy could ever approach him through. We just can't do it. Now, Paul refers to God here as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And whether you take Spirit in verse 17 to refer to the Holy Spirit, and many commentators do, or to the human spirit, we have just seen in verses 3 through 14 the Trinity at work in our salvation. So the Trinity pervades chapter 1. And the glory of God pervades chapter 1 as well. And my point is, nobody can figure out the triune God, the God of glory who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6. No one can figure that out with your own brain. It's far beyond us. It is beyond human logic and comprehension. Now, Paul in Romans 1 says that the creation reveals God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. But he also makes the point, unbelievers cannot know God through creation because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes the point, the natural man is incapable of understanding the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. God has to reveal them to us. When Paul here calls God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses will use that to try and imply Jesus is not God. False. He is God. If you read verse 15, faith in the Lord Jesus, Charles Hodge rightly argues, that implies his deity. It would be blasphemy in the Bible to say you should put your faith in a mere man. The Bible is clear. Don't trust in mere man. Trust in God alone. He alone is able to deliver you in whatever situation. Also, Paul refers here to God as the Father of glory, And it is significant that in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Again, that would be blasphemy if Jesus were not God to say, here is the Father of glory, here is the Lord of glory. He obviously believed in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does he refer to him then as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? It seems to me he is putting an emphasis here on the humanity of our Lord. On his humanity. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, referred to the Father as my God. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? After the resurrection, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Jesus, in dependence upon the Father, as he lived on this earth as a man, showed us how to live as creatures, as humans, dependent on the Father. And Jesus, of course, showed us how to pray to the Father. So why Paul uses this here, I believe, is he is showing us that to live on this in this earth, we must look to Jesus, our mediator, who in his humanity called out to God as his God. And he is the same God that we have access to through the Lord Jesus Christ in his shed blood. And he taught us how to commune with the Father in prayer. And so Paul is showing us here, calling God that to say, Jesus Christ shows us how to come to the Father, how to depend on him in prayer. Paul also calls him the Father of glory. You think about that phrase, it's kind of an oxymoron almost, because Father implies intimacy and closeness. Draw near to the Father and he'll welcome you into his arms. It was interesting. We were in Canada, you know, recently on vacation, and I found a camera, a very nice camera sitting there, no one around. And so I picked it up and I looked on the digital pictures and I saw a picture of a young woman. And so I stood around waiting and looking for her. And sure enough, in a few minutes, this young woman comes up with her father. And I had the joy of giving her her camera back. She was just in tears. And it turned out she was a 16-year-old Hebrew girl from Israel, and her dad and mom were there. But anyway, as we were talking, I heard her say, Abba, to her father, you know. And I went, hey, you just, you know, referred to him as Abba. And that's how they call their daddy. And so Father invites you to come into his presence. Glory means look out. You know, every time in the Bible someone gets a glimpse of the glory of God, it's like, whoa, you know, you fall on your face and pray you won't be incinerated because it's like a bolt of lightning, a flash of light from heaven. God's glory is his resplendent majesty and all of his brightness shining forth in the Old Testament when his glory came down on the tabernacle, everybody drew back in fear and alarm. So you've got this oxymoron. Here is the Father of glory. And I think that there is an exquisite balance there that we are to maintain. But all things have been created to glorify him. And as we've seen in chapter 1, Paul repeats this refrain. We've been chosen. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We've been redeemed, verse 7, down in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We've been sealed by the Spirit, verse 13, and the reason, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So the point here is this. God is not the old man upstairs. Okay, sometimes you hear God referred to in that way, and it just makes me want to shrink back. He is not your good buddy in the sky. He is the Father of glory. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And so, yes, we can draw near to him as Father, but yes, we must be in reverence and awe of him. And the only way we can come to know him more deeply is if he will graciously open our eyes to reveal a glimpse of his glory, his majesty, his greatness. I think one of the most instructive biblical illustrations of this, of knowing God in His glory, is in the Old Testament, the story of Moses. In Exodus 33, he dares to ask God to show him His glory. Now, you have to understand, up to this point in the story, Moses has seen the burning bush out in the wilderness and heard God speak to him and say, "Take off your sandals, Moses. You're on holy ground." Moses has seen God inflict the 10 plagues on Egypt, which were pretty awesome. He has seen God part the Red Sea and give Israel a dry path across on the dry ground. And then as soon as they get across, God closes the sea on the Egyptian army and destroys their enemies. They get out into the dry, barren Sinai wilderness, and he's seen God provide running, living water from that rock. He has seen God provide manna. He has met God at the tent of meeting, where when Moses went in, the cloud would descend and all the people would draw back. He's gone up onto the mountain and spent 40 days in intimate conversation with God, where the Bible says, unlike others, he spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And there on the mountain, in the majesty, God has written with his own finger the 10 commandments on stone and given them to Moses. He's had all of these experiences. And for most of us, I think we'd go, just one of those would be enough, Lord. Give me one experience like that in my days here on earth, and I'm going to be a blessed person. And yet, in Exodus 33:18, Moses goes farther. And he says this, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now, when you're reading the story, as I've just kind of given you the synopsis, you almost want to say, "Moses, are you blind? I mean, what do you want? You've already seen His glory these many, many times over." But no, Moses says, "God, give me more. I want to see your glory." And then the Lord goes on, verses 19 and 20, and his response is really instructive. He says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." The name stands for his person, his attributes, who he is. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There's the Father of glory. So then God tells him, "Here's what I'll do. You go find a cleft in the rock, hide yourself there. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by, and I'll briefly take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but you can't see my face." Really interesting passage. But I want you to see this. Right in the middle of that, can you go back one to that verse, Exodus 33, 19 and 20? God is going to proclaim His name. Did you notice that what God singles out when He wants Moses to know Him is sovereign election? Do you see that? Of all the attributes, God could have said, "I am love, I am eternal, I am righteous, I am holy." God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God is asserting His sovereign right to choose whom He will. Paul picks up on that same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and verse 18. Now, I'm going to make one of my radical suggestions here that's probably going to get some of you riled. And all I would say is this. If you're upset by this comment I'm about to make, don't get mad at me, or at least if you do, let it drive you to the Word of God and go and prayerfully think about it and see whether or not I'm right. And I am basing this not on anything in my head, but on Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, and Exodus chapter 33. And here is my thought. If you have not submitted to God's sovereign right to be gracious to whom He chooses, and notice the text doesn't say, "I'll be gracious to whoever believes in me, and I will harden whoever doesn't believe in me." That's not what he says. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, you got to submit to that. And if you have not, well, my suggestion is this. You don't yet know God as deeply as you should. Because that's who God says to Moses. All right, you want to know me? You want to know my glory? Let me tell you about it. I'm sovereign. Got it? I choose who I will. Questions? Yeah, that's unfair. Read Romans 9. Paul brings that objection up and answers it. And I'm saying this not just because it's in Scripture, but also, you know what? No human reason would ever come up with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility at the same time, because we would raise that objection. Logically, we would say, God, if you're totally sovereign, how can you rightly hold men accountable for their sin? That's not fair. And if you want to know the answer to it, read Romans chapter 9, especially about verse 20, long in there. Paul answers it very clearly. And the answer is, submit to the sovereign of the universe. Well, now that I've upset you, you can go home and chew on that all week. And dig. This is all about knowing God. Then the last thing I want to share is that because God dwells in unapproachable light, we have to ask Him for this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Now, scholars are divided. If you have an NIV, in fact, you can see the division. Because in the NIV, spirit is a capital S. This is verse 17. In the New American Standard, it's a small s. And obviously, they didn't have capitals and small letters then. But some take it to be a prayer that God would grant this indwelling Spirit of God to reveal the knowledge of God, of God to these believers. Others, while recognizing that obviously the Holy Spirit's the only one who can do that, say that the language of God's sealing believers with the Spirit that we've just covered last week in verses 13 and 14 would not fit with the prayer now that God would give believers the Spirit. And so they will say that while it is the Holy Spirit who must grant this, what Paul is praying is that he would give these believers spirits, human spirits, characterized by wisdom and knowledge of Him that is obviously revealed by God's Spirit through God's Word. Over in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul there says, if you want to know the things of God, the Spirit has to reveal them to you. And, of course, He does that through the Word. It's maybe one of the best verses to comment on verse 17 is Isaiah 11:2. And this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It says, the Spirit, capital S, of the Lord will rest on Him. The Spirit, small s, of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Paul, I think, is praying here that our human spirits would be receptive to the truth about God that the Holy Spirit reveals through the Word of God. And may I say, there is no new revelation about God today apart from His Word. All revelation must come through or line up with, shall I say, the Word of God. If someone comes along and says, I have a new idea about God that God gave me, and it doesn't line up with the Bible, run. Run for your life. It is false. There is a lot of talk today about dreams and visions, especially on the part of Muslim people coming to Christ. And I have no problem with that, as long as those dreams and visions about God line up with Scripture. If one of them contradicts Scripture, I'm going to stand up and say, that's a false vision. That's a false dream. It has to line up with Scripture. Now, when Paul says a spirit of wisdom, what he means is that God would grant us the ability to take our knowledge of Him through the Word and apply it to our daily lives. When he's talking about a spirit of revelation, he means that we would be asking God continually for insight into His Word that would come through the Holy Spirit, that would even counter natural reason and understanding at times, but we would see it and say, oh, God, This is in your word of truth. I submit to it. That's how I understand those terms. Maybe you're a history buff, and for sake of illustration, let's say you've read everything there is to read almost about President Bush. You know when he was born, where he was born, all the history of his life and upbringing, everything about his presidency to date, but you've never met the man personally. Knowing him personally, as you know, involves more than knowing about him. Now, it does involve knowing about him. Personal relationships are the disclosure of facts about one another. So it is built on that, but there's more. There's that personal encounter. There is that time spent together as friend to friend where you get to know one another. Well, Paul is not praying only for an academic knowledge of God here. Theology is vital because your knowledge of God must be based on true and accurate revealed facts about God. And if it's mistaken, then you have a false knowledge of God. But Paul is praying for something more. He is praying for this personal, experiential knowledge of God Himself through Jesus Christ, who is the only way we can know the Father. As he says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And have you been with me so long and don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's what Paul is praying for. And so I want to leave you with this question. Are you growing to know God personally through Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit reveals Him to you through His Word? Another way of asking it is spending time alone with God in His Word in prayer a priority with you? I'm not talking about legalistically checking off, yeah, I did these quiet times. I'm talking about meeting with God. God's revealed Himself to us in His Word. His Holy Spirit has to quicken that Word to our understanding as we pray and wait on Him. But I agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, knowing God is your and my supreme need. Really knowing God. And so the quest of your life, the hunger, the thirst, the driving force in your life should be, I want to know God. I want to know Him. And with Paul, you should be able to say in Philippians 3:8, I count all things, it's a radical statement, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Father, I pray that You would put that hunger and thirst to know You in my heart and in the hearts of every one of my brothers and sisters. Yes, I pray that we all would live by faith. I pray that we all would love one another as we should. But beyond that, I pray that You would grant us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of You, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and that we might grow deeper daily, weekly, each month, that we could look back and say, thank God, I think I know Him a little better through Your Word and through waiting on You in prayer. So spur us on to seek You with all our hearts, to know You, the living and true God, and make us like You in the process. I pray if any are here who don't know You in a personal way, that they would recognize that their sin has separated them from You and that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the sin bearer, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life as Your free gift, that You would open blind eyes to receive Christ today as Savior and Lord. We will give You all the praise and all the glory for the work You do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.